before we go and look at that John 20 passage, let's just pray again. Accepted in the well-beloved and clothed in righteousness divine, I see the bar of heaven removed and all your merits, Lord, are mine. Death, hell and sin are now subdued. All grace is now to sinners given. And lo, I plead the atoning blood and in your right I claim your heaven. Lord, thank you so much for this message and thank you that we could not save ourselves. But you gave us the gift of grace because of your great love for us. And Lord, I pray that we'll be able to see just a glimpse of that great love now. Lord, I pray if we need to be challenged this morning, you will challenge us. If we need to be brought to repentance, Lord, that we would repent. And Lord, I pray that this time now would just cause us to love you more and to live our lives in response to what you have done. We pray this in your name. Amen. So if you could open your Bibles again to that John 20 passage. And we're going to be specifically looking at the very famous passage of Doubting Thomas. I thought a week after Easter, it might be a good time to do it. So you've got verse 26 there, which says 8 days later. So it would have been around this time. And without looking, you can look if you want, but do you know what the first recorded words of Jesus in the Gospel of John are? His first recorded words in John's Gospel. I mean, you've obviously got in the beginning of the Word was with God, the Word was God. And technically, all the Bible is Jesus' words. But the incarnate Christ, do you know what his first words were in the Gospel of John? It says in John 1:38, "What are you seeking? What are you seeking?" He's saying this to some disciples who's just left John the Baptist in order to follow Jesus. And he says to them, "What are you seeking? What is it that you are looking for?" And as these disciples start following Jesus, and along with many others, they go with him on a journey of a lifetime. And as they follow him, they observe him. They see a man who healed hundreds. They see a man who fed thousands. They see a man who taught them everything they ever knew. And we saw last week in the time of Easter, they see a man crying and sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. They see a man betrayed. And as they stand by and watch this man that they've been following for 3 years, a man that they love, they see him stripped, beaten, punched, mocked, and then nailed to a wooden cross. People did their worst to him. This man that they've been following for 3 years, people that did their worst to him as he breathed his last. And they thought it was the end of the story. They thought that was it. This man that I've been following, this man who questioned me saying, "What have I been seeking?" And I thought I found what I've been looking for. It's now finished. But as the Easter story tells us, again, 3 days later, he rose from the dead, showing that he not only conquered death, but he conquered sin. And again, they're able to follow him. They're able to put their hope, their expectation in him. So going back to Jesus' words, what are you seeking? The disciples saw, and hundreds of others saw, this man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. It says that there in verse 30 and 31 of our passage. And John makes it really easy for us. If you want to know what the purpose of John's gospel was, if you want to know what John was trying to achieve, look down there at these verses. That Jesus was no ordinary man, but he was the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you can have eternal life. So right here this morning, I want to ask you, what are you seeking? Because whether you like it or not, you are seeking something. And that thing that you're seeking is most likely the thing that you're serving as well. The great theologian and songwriter Bob Dylan, he's not a great theologian, but his words are sometimes very theological. And in his song, Got to Serve Somebody, he writes in there that no matter where you are in society, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter if you're a king, it doesn't matter if you're in prison, it doesn't matter if you're a woman or man, it doesn't matter what your race, everyone is serving something. So this morning, when you walked in, you sat down in the pews here, you were serving something. And the question is, you need to question in your own heart, what was that thing? What is it you're seeking? And right now, you can probably see where I'm going with this. You can, you know, a lot of you here will hopefully say, yeah, my hope is in Jesus. That's where my hope, my expectation lies. And a lot of other people in here perhaps can tell where I'm going with this, and you can see that I'm going to try and convince you about things here, that Jesus is God, and you may have life in his name. That's what I'm going to try and convince you of. Well, yes and no. Yes and no. Yes, I want you to believe this. Yes, I want you to believe that Jesus is God. Yes, I want you to believe this whole Easter story. And yes, I want you to believe, because then by believing you have life in his name. But at the same time, no. No, I'm not going to try and convince you of this. I will preach from the passage. I'll try and preach faithfully from this passage. But it's not me who will convict you. It's not me who will try and convince you. That is God's word. That is God's power. I don't have that power. God has the power, and God's word has that power. And throughout this time, I'm going to try and draw out two things. The first thing I'll try and draw out is kind of the point of view from the disciples here. And that is kind of more for people who are believing here. And then the other thing I'm going to draw out is the point of view of Thomas. And that's going to hold a message in there for everyone. And hopefully be able to ask ourselves throughout this whole time, what am I seeking? And as mentioned, the thing I briefly want to look at, this point of view of the disciples, I think it's important for us as Christians here to make sure that we are witnessing patiently. That we witness about Jesus in our lives patiently. And I just said I'm going to preach faithfully from the text. You might be thinking, where have you got this from? But I think there's really important lessons in here for us, people that call ourselves Christians. I think there's really important lessons in here for us of how we are to relate to our family members who are not Christians, how we relate to our friends who are not Christians, how we relate to our co-workers who are not Christians. And my point is this. Jesus appears to his disciples in verses 19 to 23, and everyone is there. Except Thomas. Where was he? We honestly don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Maybe he was off helping the sick or the widows. Maybe he was trying to find work because now Jesus is no longer around. Maybe he needs to go and get a job. Or maybe he just had to be by himself. The grief over the past few days just got too much. The grief had consumed him, and he just needed to get away. We don't know, but let's not be quick to judge. And eventually, Thomas comes back to his friends. He comes back to his disciples. But it was all too late. Jesus had gone. And they say to him, we've seen the Lord. We've seen Jesus. He's risen from the dead. Everything that we've heard is true. We saw the nail marks. We saw where his side was pierced. But what's Thomas' reaction? He's having none of it. I'm sure the disciples would have done everything within their power to try and convince him, to try and say, he really has risen. Why would we lie to you about this? And do you know what that means for us? It means that he has conquered sin. He has conquered death. But as I said earlier, I don't have the power to convince you of these things. It's God's work. And in the same way, the disciples in the same situation. And it looks like Thomas has the last word there, doesn't he, in verse 25. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. It looks like he's got the last word. And then we get to verse 26. 8 days later. Let's just dwell on that a second. 8 days later. Can you imagine how annoyed the disciples would have been? How frustrated they would have felt? They've got this man, this friend with them who'd been with them for 3 years, and he's not believing them. He's not believing their eyewitness testimonies. And they've been patiently trying to explain to him these things, trying to explain to him that they had seen Jesus for 8 days running. I mean, waiting is one of the most frustrating things in life, isn't it? I mean, we are British, so we're quite good at waiting in line for things, but it's still frustrating. We, perhaps waiting for our next holiday, waiting for our first cup of coffee in the morning, and potentially the worst, and some of us might do this summer, waiting in traffic on a hot, sweaty summer's day. Can you get anything worse than that? It's tough. It's difficult. Waiting is difficult. And witnessing about our faith patiently is not only difficult, but it is vital. Witnessing about our faith to other people is not only difficult, but it's vital. In one sense, Christianity is all about patience. In the Old Testament, the psalmist celebrates waiting patiently on the Lord in Psalm 40. Again, in Isaiah 40, Isaiah promises that those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Old Testament saints were waiting patiently over and over for generations for Jesus Christ. And now we wait. We're waiting for Jesus to return. It's a great theme of patience and waiting throughout the scripture. And during this time of waiting, we're told to witness about Jesus. We see that in Matthew 28. You are my witnesses to the ends of the earth. We're told to witness about Jesus, but we must witness patiently. Put yourself in the sandals of the disciples. Surely you would think that they could do everything within their power to get Thomas to believe. But I'm sure they also knew that they had to be patient. That if they got carried away with things, I'm sure Thomas would have perhaps packed up and left like he did before. And that would have done him no good whatsoever. So they witness about Jesus. But they witness patiently, knowing that God's in control. Sometimes with our family members, sometimes with our friends, we were witnessing about things. Sometimes we use too many words, and that becomes unhelpful. And sometimes we use too few words, and that makes no difference at all. There is a balance. And this is important, I think, for many of us to bear in mind. People here who are Christians, we perhaps you're in a similar situation as I am, that we've got family members who are not Christians. I've got family members who are not Christians, and I know how I approach this subject about my faith, something that is so vital to me, something that is so important to me. I have to be patient, and I have to be very delicate in the way that I approach this subject. But it's difficult, isn't it? Because you want to take this thing that is so dear to you, you want to take this thing that is so vital to you, and just blurt it out no matter what the consequences. But actually, that can be destructive. That can do more harm than good, and it can have the opposite effect. So we pray for our friends and our families. But we witness patiently about Jesus and look at Scripture. We know deep down that God is a good God and that in all things he works for the good of those who love him. And in one way, I know, and it's the same with you, we know that while our friends and our family still have breath in them, they're not completely lost. There's still a chance for us. There's still a chance for them to see Jesus Christ for who he is. That they will start believing and that they may have life in his name. We look at the stories surrounding this Easter theme. Not just in this passage, but throughout all the Gospels. You've got Mary at the tomb. And she's shaken and upset that she thinks the body of Jesus has been stolen. You have Peter later on in this gospel account. He's full of regrets for his denial. You've got two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke's gospel who are confused. And you've got Thomas here who is not believing. And the answer for that is Jesus. Jesus is enough for each and every one of their problems. And it's the same with us too. We point to Jesus. We witness to him, but we do it patiently. And a lot of the time, you know, a lot of our family would have grown up in a Christian home. A lot of our friends would know this simple gospel message. But we don't know what's happened. It hasn't quite sunk in yet. That character change hasn't come yet. That step to becoming a Christian hasn't happened yet. And we don't know why. But our job is to witness about Jesus. And to illustrate this, I'm quite happy to say I stole this from a preacher called Timothy Keller. He's a pastor in the States and he lives in New York. And in his apartment building in New York, they have a Coke machine. And he said that this Coke machine is like the vision of his ministry. Because there you put the money in the Coke machine and there's then this time of limbo. You don't exactly know what's happening. The money's in the machine. It's not in your hands anymore. But the machine's not producing the Coke. So he asked his wife, like, what's going on? I'm not getting my Coke. And she said, what you need to do is you need to pound the machine. You need to pound it. And then you hear the coins go down and the Coke comes out. And Keller says this is like with a lot of people that we know, that the gospel's gone in, it's there, it hasn't quite dropped yet, it hasn't sunk into the heart yet. That character change hasn't taken place yet. Our friends, our family, they've heard the gospel, but it hasn't quite sunk in. So what has to happen is they need to be pounded. I'm not suggesting here you go smacking them, but what you need, God does the pounding. God hits them with the gospel over and over, and one day we pray that the pennies will drop. And these gospel pennies will drop and that character change will happen. And in a sense, that's kind of what revival is like. We were looking at revival yesterday in our morning prayer meeting. And Lloyd-Jones says this about revival. Revival is when corporately the pennies drop. It's when a whole group of people, the pennies drop, it sinks in. And people realise salvation is from the Lord. It's like that with us. We witness, but we witness patiently. It's God that does the pounding, and those pennies, we can trust God, those pennies will drop. But we never move on from Jesus and what he's done. And we pray that one day they will understand that Jesus is the Christ. All the disciples do was patiently witness these things. For 8 days solid, Thomas living with them. It must have been frustrating. And talking about Thomas, let's move on in our narrative now. So we're going to look now more at the story of Thomas. And verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Maybe you're sitting, and you're thinking, "Well, it's fine. It's great that these disciples got proof." Maybe you're sitting here still questioning and wondering about Christianity, and it's great that you're here. Church has run courses like Christianity Explored, and those courses are for people trying to find answers. It's for people seeking. As a church, we should encourage that. But you might be thinking, it's all right for these disciples. They got their proof. They got to see Jesus. And if God came down right now, I'd believe. If he showed up in all his godness, if he showed up in all his power and proved himself to me, I'd believe. I would bow down and worship. I won't believe if I can't see, touch, hear him. But if he appears, I believe. I don't know if you've ever said that. I don't know if you've ever thought that, but it's a great thing to know that the Bible has thought about that and given us an answer. We've mentioned that Thomas doesn't believe the eyewitness testimonies of his friends that care for him. He wants his own proof. He wants tangible, in your face, see it, touch it, taste it, smell it, feel it, proof. That's what he wants. And if you think about it, what Thomas is asking for here is actually pretty disgusting. In verse 25, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And that, not only is that disgusting, but it's funny to know that this passage is commonly known as doubting Thomas there. That doesn't sound like doubt, does it? That sounds like pure unbelief. Unless I see, I will never believe. That doesn't sound like doubt. There's no hesitation there whatsoever. That's pure unbelief. And Jesus says later on, do not disbelieve, but believe. I don't think he's an example of a doubter, but an unbeliever. But he is completely knocked off his feet when that proof comes. Completely knocked off his feet when that proof comes. Verse 27, put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Thomas wanted to see these wounds from Jesus. More than that, he demanded it. He demanded to see these wounds. And Jesus, he gives him far more than he bargained for. He even invites Thomas to thrust his hand into his side. It's incredible. And it may seem odd to us that Jesus actually did this. Surely Jesus could have just shown up and rebuked him straight away. But in one way, Christ granting the request of Thomas in this way was the sharpest rebuke of his request. And also, you might find it strange, Jesus doesn't seem shy here at all to show his scars, does he? He actually seems quite proud of them. And if you see in the passage previously, verse 20, he showed them his hand and his side. Two accounts here, and he's shown them both his war wounds. He doesn't seem afraid to show them, but instead he kind of carries them around. He kind of displays them as badges of honour. Why is that? Because these wounds carry a story with them. And like every scar that we have carries a story, this scar story is the scar story that beats every other scar story. It's the story of Easter. I mean, I'm sure a lot of us have scars. And I've got a couple of scars. I mean, last couple of weeks, and we were doing a leaflet drop for the kind of Easter publicity to make people know about our services around Easter. And as I put my hand through the letterbox, a dog came up and bit my hand off. Also, when I was about 15, I had my appendix out, and I've got a scar there. Now, one of those stories is true. Which one? I've got my hands. That's clearly not true. And I have a scar where my appendix used to be, and it would be inappropriate to show you. But I've got the proof. I've got the proof for it. I've got the story, and I can prove it. Jesus here, he seems proud of his scars. But I don't think it's the scars themselves that he's proud of. But it's the story that goes with those scars. It's what those scars mean, which he is so proud of. It's the best scar story in the world. It's the Easter story. And his scar story, rather than my rubbish dog bite story, his scar story goes something like this. I came down from heaven. I healed people. I taught people. I helped them. I healed them. I was arrested. I was put on trial unfairly. I was beaten. I had a crown of thorns shoved on my head. I was whipped. I was mocked. I was nailed to a wooden cross, and I breathed my last. They did their worst to me, and it hurt me immensely. But death couldn't hold me. Sin didn't have any power over me, and I have the scars to prove it because I rose again. And here, Jesus is confronting Thomas with his wounds, this scar story of love. And there it is. Picture it now in your mind. Jesus there standing, Thomas there standing. And there's a standoff, and it's Thomas's turn to respond. In a sense, Thomas got exactly what he was asking for. What does Thomas do? How can he respond? Verse 28. My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. How else could Thomas respond? He can't control himself anymore. My Lord and my God. And this is one of the best descriptions of Jesus in the entire Bible. Why does Thomas say it? The wounds of Jesus. The scar story. It's not the scars themselves that make Thomas praise Jesus like this, but the story that comes with it. It means that Jesus did die. It means that Jesus did rise from the dead. It means that not only did Jesus conquer death, but he conquered sin. He conquered Thomas's sin. He conquered your sin. He conquered my sin. So Thomas declares, my Lord and my God. And it's important to say here that this is not a cowardly response to the resurrection. This is not a cowardly response. It's worship because of Jesus' amazing sacrifice. Now Thomas understands this scar story of love. He sees that Jesus has come to our aid and fought for us the only fight that actually matters. He's fought for us this fight of sin. He's fought for us this only fight that matters, this barrier between us and God. And Jesus has won. So in gratitude and praise, Thomas cries out, my Lord and my God. And it's not simply the Lord, but it's my Lord. It's not the God, but it's my God. It's personal. Thomas no longer doubts. Thomas is no longer unbelieving, but he's believing. Thomas is no longer seeking, but he's found. And it's personal. And the question is for you here. Biggest question you'll ever face in your life. Is this personal for you? Or are you still doubting? And you might be thinking, well, this doesn't answer the question really. I mean, Thomas got his proof. He got to see Jesus. What about me? And that's precisely why Jesus answers with verse 29. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen, yet believed. People are blessed when they are not like Thomas. People are blessed when we don't see, but we believe. How is that possible? Surely that's just very unacademic, very unscientific in this day and age. Well, the next verse is verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these things are written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And in the next chapter, chapter 21, verse 24, this disciple is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. These are eyewitness accounts. This is not unacademic at all. These things are written so we may believe. This is not a science test book. It's not for our knowledge. It's not for our information, but it's for our transformation. Everything that we need is written here. It's full, it's comprehensive, it's complete. And you know what's awesome? We can have a more blessed experience than Thomas. How? By trusting these eyewitness accounts. Trusting these eyewitness testimonies. Jesus is saying, able to read these true stories, these true accounts, is better than a one-off experience meeting Jesus. Really? How is that true? Meeting Jesus. Okay, imagine you got home from church later tonight. And imagine you saw Jesus at the end of your bed. Imagine you saw his wounds. You could talk to him personally. You could shake his hand. I mean, that will give you a spiritual high, a spiritual boost for days, wouldn't it? For weeks, maybe even months. But fairly soon, I'm sure you'll start to wonder whether you dreamt the whole thing. People would definitely ridicule you for your claims. And sooner or later, you'll need another experience. And if you've ever asked God for an extraordinary experience, an extraordinary appearance, of God, then you're asking God to impress you today, which might possibly make you doubt more than you believe in the future. And we're told here, this is better. These eyewitness testimonies of the Bible, because the Bible, it's there, black and white, forever, for all of time. When you can't sleep at night, when your nights are filled with worry and doubts, the Bible is there. When loved ones die, Jesus is there. When we've lost our job, Jesus is there. We can always see Jesus by opening up the pages of the Bible, seeing him and reading of this amazing scar story of love. And all of us are doubting Thomas's from various times and to various degrees. But these things are written so you may believe. Those of us who are waiting patiently for Jesus to come back, we need to make sure we're witnessing patiently. Praying for those who don't believe. Praying to witness the gospel to our family and friends. And let's be praying that one day that penny will drop. And we can say it along with those who we love, my Lord and my God. Jesus' first words, what are you seeking? I'm sure you're looking for something real, something tangible, something that will last. And so often in our life we get something and then it fades away. It's ruined. But this is real. This is tangible, and it's written here, black and white, forever, and will never fade away. Last, And importantly, what do you think of Jesus here this morning? Maybe you think he was a good example for us. Maybe you can agree with a lot of his teachings. Maybe you like his stance against the ruling authorities. Maybe you feel like you can just say Jesus was a good spiritual man. I mean, Gandhi said that. And if you think that, in one way I don't disagree with you, I think all those things as well, but you seem to completely miss the point about Jesus. And this error is common. Many have argued that Jesus was merely a human. A great human, but merely a human. And that's not enough. As I said earlier, importantly, these things are written not for our information, but for our transformation. They're written not for our information, but for our transformation. So here this morning, do you believe? These things are written, it's the gospel that raises people, it's the gospel that changes people. If you're a Christian here, you came to Christ by the gospel, you stay with Christ by the gospel. So lastly, if this is true, how should we read our Bibles? How should we read our Bibles? All this is true. If it holds this much power, if God has that much power, how should we read our Bibles? Expectantly. Expectantly, because in these pages we meet God. These things are written so you may believe that Jesus is God. We should read expectantly, reading about this scar story of love. And being prepared to fall down and cry, my Lord and my God. We meet Jesus in the pages of the Bible. And for me, I see Jesus more clearly today than when I first believed. I'm sure it's true of many of you here as well. Many of you have read these gospel accounts for years and maybe even decades. And I'm sure you'll agree with me, the deeper you go into the Bible, Jesus' wounds, they become more vivid. His scar story becomes more real. His cross becomes more incredible. And his love seems more profound throughout the pages of the Bible. We're going to stand and sing of that cross, that scar story now. In our next song, number 263, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Where do we survey that? Throughout the pages of the Bible. So number 263.